I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You can also follow me in your bulletin under the pastor's outline. We are in a series on the subject of forgiveness. And I want to let you know now that you're going to be hearing a number of things around forgiveness that you have not heard before. And some of the things that I'm going to talk about today will actually contradict what you have assumed to be a biblical basis of forgiveness. So I want to apologize up front if you are offended by what I have to say, but I want you to study your Bibles and take notes, because forgiveness, as I stated last week when we opened our first message, is the chief commodity by which we enter into all of the blessings of the commonwealth and riches that are in Jesus Christ. It is the key into those blessings on a relational level. Forgiveness is about relationship. And if you don't understand that, you will miss the point altogether. So I'm going to be saying a lot of things. If you don't get it, get the CD and listen to it. How many times? At least 10 times. This is going to be a very important series, because our relationship with God, as well as our relationship with one another, depends on understanding biblical forgiveness in the context of the gospel. The title of our message then today is, You Are a God Ready to Forgive. And it comes out of Psalm 86, verse 5, where the psalmist David is acknowledging that the only place forgiveness can be found is in God. And there he describes the disposition of God towards sinners. That God is a God ready to forgive. Now, when you are ready to forgive, you are in a position to forgive. But mark this, ladies and gentlemen, God does not just forgive automatically, nor does he forgive universally, and nor does he forgive unconditionally. Write it down. I told you I'm going to crash all of your paradigms. God doesn't just forgive, nor does God forgive unconditionally. We love to use that adjective in Christianity, and I really think that we don't understand what we are saying when we use the word unconditional. Nor does God forgive universally or unendingly. Now, what I had just stated would make some sense to you if you paid attention to the parable, because the parable is explaining the nature of forgiveness relative to relationship. So I do want you to get this. God's forgiveness is available, but it's not automatic. God's forgiveness is powerful, but it is not unilateral. It is always bilateral. It is not unconditional. It is always conditioned upon the relationship between the two parties. Are you guys hearing what I just stated? This is very important for you to know. It is for this reason our master gives this massive parable about the nature of a relationship between a king and his slave. Now, you guys know there are three major covenant models. The first is what? Father-son. The second is what? King-servant. The third is what? Husband-wife. We are under the king servant model, and our Lord is using this model intentionally in order for us to have the same reaction to the parable that Peter did to our Lord's explanation about the process of forgiveness. When Peter was thrown back and said, Lord, what? How many times shall my brother sin against me? Well, quite frankly, the whole of Matthew 18 is about the subject of forgiveness. Verses 1 all the way through verse 26. The book of Matthew chapter 18 is about relationships and the value that God holds towards those who are in the kingdom. That's verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18. Notice what it says in verse 1 of Matthew's 18. I want you to follow with me now. At that same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the what in the kingdom of God? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst and said, truly I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is that a serious warning? Look at verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Christ is qualifying the nature of those who are admitted into the kingdom as those who submit like a child to God. But will you mark verse 10? Look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Do you see it? For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And he warns in the previous verses that if you and I are to be sure that we don't find ourselves in trouble with God, pluck your eye out. Cut your hand off. Cut your foot off to see to it that you don't offend one of these little ones. Does God value relationships? The second category of teaching in Matthew 18, the second category of teachings in Matthew 18 is not merely about the value of God towards relationships, but the accountability of the people of God towards one another. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Here's what our master says. Moreover, if your brother do what? Trespass against you, you are to go to him and tell his what? Between you and him alone, if he shall hear you, you have won him. You have gained him. How important is relationship in the kingdom of God to God? That you and I make sure that we deal with one another on a level of accountability. That's how important it is. In fact, let me say this as I lay a foundation. No relationship is worth a dime where the parties in that relationship are not willing to be accountable to one another. No relationship in the world is worth a dime where either or both of the parties are not willing to be accountable to each other. The parable is all about accountability. And it's stressing the fact that we are to value relationships in the kingdom of God. Vertically first, and then horizontally. The man or the woman who calls himself your friend or your brother or your husband or your wife, who is not willing to be accountable to you relative to that relationship, does not value you nor the relationship. If you think you can have a relationship with somebody and you can do whatever you want to in that relationship and you don't have to give account to them relative to the character and nature of that relationship, you don't care about that relationship, nor do you care about that person. Let me say something. It is therefore important for you and I to understand the mechanism of forgiveness, because in all relationships, with the exception of God himself, we all offend. In all relationships, with the exception of God himself, we all offend. And where you think you can be stingy about forgiveness, I warn you, you may fall into the category of the man in this parable. So the title of our message again is, we have a God who is ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Point number one then in our outline as we work through these 5 points. And in fact, this is the way I would structure this parable that our master is teaching us in Matthew chapter 18. I would divide it into 4 parts. Here's the first part I would divide it into. An outrageous act. An outrageous act. And then an outrageous response. And then the third category would be an outrageous reaction to the response. And then finally, watch this now, a just outcome. A just outcome. This parable is outrageous. What do I mean by that? As our master opens up the parable, he does this all the time. He said, the kingdom of God is like unto. That's what he says over in verse 22 of the text as he responds. Jesus said unto them, I say unto you, I'm sorry, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. Do you see that? Verse 23 quickly tells us this is about accountability, is it not? Now watch this. And when he had begun to reckon, you know what that means? Take account. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, saints of God, this is where we have to understand grammar, understand history, be able to contextualize what's taking place, because you and I are not blown away by the term 10,000, because we're so inflated in our economy today that $10,000 can't even buy you a brand new car. But in the first century, $10,000 would have been equivalent to $1 billion. Now, here's the outrage. You got someone working for you, and he's using your resources, and he has exhausted the resources of your business to the point where he owes $1 billion. That's outrageous. Is that outrageous? See, the disciples would have heard that opening line, verses 2 and 3 there, and would have said, that is outrageous. You know what that means? It means that the person, that servant that's working for the king, had no respect for the king, nor for the kingdom, nor for those who were in the kingdom, to exhaust the resources of the kingdom to the tune of $1 billion. Are you ready? Outrageous. 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 And watch this. Had the king been kind of like we Christians are, not really caring about the relationship, he may not have even taken account until his kingdom was bankrupt. But because he took into account his servants, he was able to arrest this man at this point at least. This man had committed a great crime against the kingdom, did he not? A great crime against the kingdom. And then we are told in verse 25 these words. But, I'm sorry, verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, he was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Yes, verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be what? He, his wife, his children, and all that he had, in order that payment be made. Now, that's right, isn't it? Is that right? Should he do that? Absolutely. That's just right. That's just natural. Remember what we learned last week? The natural man understands justice. We understand justice. It's right to us that if somebody ripped you off, they should pay. And this is what the parable is eliciting from us, that the crime that was committed should be measured in its punishment equal to that crime. And this man is going to be sold. His children are going to be sold. They're going to all be cast into debtor's prison. This was a scandalous act on the part of this man, was it not? Our first point then is the kingdom of God is built and sustained upon the character of what? That's right. The kingdom of God is built and sustained upon the character of forgiveness. This is why we said it last week. The nature of the gospel is that the redemption that's in Jesus Christ results in the forgiveness of sins. That is the proposition of the gospel that comes to us, is it not? That Christ is able to forgive us of our sins. But when you and I are embracing that proposition, it draws you into a relationship of accountability, because the price that was paid for the forgiveness of sins is enormous. When God comes to the sinner and says, believe on me and you shall be saved and I will forgive you of your sins, that sinner must understand himself as being in the same situation as this fellow is who's in debt. That sinner must understand that he is in a horrible predicament. So let's deal with the three subpoints. First one is, relationships are always about what? Do you guys agree with that now? There's no way to define relationship apart from accountability. The word means to relate, to be connected at a point of commonality or purpose. And where we are connected at a point of commonality or purpose, the nature of that relationship defines the relationship, does it not? If you and I are co-workers, we are accountable to each other in the context of that work. If you and I are athletes on the same team, we are accountable to one another in terms of our role on that team, are we not? If I'm a point guard and you're a two guard, I'm accountable to you as a point guard. If you and I are working in any other kind of business, so it is, and so it is in the church as well. When you are married and you are a husband and wife, the husband does not get to act willy-nilly without being accountable to his wife, nor his wife to him, nor the children to them, nor them to the children. And when you are a child of the living God, you are accountable to God. And you are accountable to one another. You are accountable to one another. And so the kingdom of God is underscoring through the doctrine of forgiveness of sins, relationships, which are always about accountability. And this is what Romans 14:12 will tell us as a sort of pointer text to this. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. We'll get there when we get back to the book of Romans. The apostle Paul is actually talking about the relationship of believers towards one another as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and how that some of us will have different levels of understanding, different levels of maturity, different levels of conviction, and struggles and challenges with things. And in the context of the diversity of the body of Christ, we have to learn how to be accountable towards one another. As we learned it this morning in Sunday school, I cannot throw a stumbling block in front of you and say that I love you. I cannot cause you to stumble and say I love you. I can't do something in your presence that's going to cause you to miss God, miss His glory, miss the comfort of the Holy Ghost, miss your walk with Christ and say I love you. I can't do that. So the text tells us, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to who? Now, relative to you and I knowing this, that if we're children of God, and I know you got to give an account to God, you know what I'm supposed to do? If I love you, I'm supposed to help you make sure when you stand before God that the account is right. That's my job. I'm not supposed to see to it that by the time you get in front of God, you owe him $1 billion, metaphorically speaking. Metaphorically speaking. See, if I don't care about you, I don't care about God's kingdom. It's going to carry its way through, isn't it? This is a non-negotiable, very clear outcome of what we call relationships, vertically and horizontally. Then let's look at our second point, because I want us to grasp this. Our second point tells us then, not only are we to understand that relationships are always about accountability, but without it, are you with me? Without it, what occurs? Abuse, fraud, and damage. Without accountability, what will always occur in relationships is abuse, fraud, and damage. Is that what happened in the parable? Did the man in this parable abuse his privilege as the king's servant? Did he squander the king's resources? Did he set other servants in the kingdom up to fall like him? See, now watch this, saints. Because by nature, we are always nothing but what? Sinners. That means sinful people are inclined to do sin when other people are sinning. I can tempt you to sin by me sinning. And we're going to see this in a moment by the response of the other servants to this man. But the king is calling this servant to account. And the servant now has to answer to the king for what he has done. Now, this is quite interesting because we can actually describe this servant being brought to the king as the time in which you and I stand before God on the last day, right? But we can also describe this servant as being brought before the king as a time before our conversion, because God owns everything. He's the king over all. Everyone is his servants. And when you and I are brought under a saving knowledge of the gospel, that's a day of accountability, isn't it? When the Holy Ghost works through the preaching of the gospel, he shows you and I our what? Sin! And when he shows us our sin and we see it the way God sees it, we see how great a debtor we are. Is that true? So this is the parable's twofold interpretation. We are brought into a state of accountability, and in that state of accountability, we discover that we've messed up. Now, the reason why I'm treating it this way is because when I think about this servant, what was he doing in his head as he was working for the king? exhausting all the king's resources, defrauding his fellow workers or those about the kingdom, just ravaging the king's wealth to the tune of $1 billion. This guy must have been a sociopath, right? What was he doing in his mind to justify daily getting up, increasing the debt of his scandalous ways towards God, towards the king? Are y'all working with me? Now, if we draw the implications out on a more theological and religious level, what we would describe this man as is a hypocritical Christian. Are you hearing me? A Christian who really does not understand the nature of relationship vertically or horizontally. He's in the kingdom, but he knows nothing about, watch this now, the grace of God. He's there on a legal level, on a formal level, on a religious level, but he is an alien to grace. He's an alien to forgiveness. He's an alien to the mercies of God. And so he's in the kingdom ripping everybody off, doing damage to the kingdom because he's still unconverted. Are y'all following me? It's very important then to understand that without accountability, abuses take place, fraud takes place, and damage will also take place. This is why we are told in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Let's look at that. Romans 12, 7 through 10. I love the way Paul puts this. This is probably chapter 13. I'm looking at 12 now. It has to be Romans 13, verse 7. Go to Romans 13, verse 7. Yes, this is better. Are we there? Listen to what it says. Render therefore to all their what? You know what we call that? Accountability. Valuing the relationship, don't we? Render to all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Pay your taxes. To whom custom is due. Pay your toll fare. Don't just run through and expect you don't have to pay. Today they're going to get you anyway, right? Satellite going to flash down on your license plate. I told you I was in Ohio 2 years ago, family reunion, and I tried to throw the money into the change thing. Back in the day, you have to throw the money in as you're passing through. And I ain't been playing basketball in a long time, so I missed. And I kept rolling. And I thought I could get away with it. 3 months later, I get a ticket in the mail. You know what that's called? Accountability. The ticket was for 75 cents. I said to myself, it's going to cost more for me to send the money in than the ticket. But the principle is still valid. I was accountable for entering into the sphere of that kingdom. Pay custom to whom custom is due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. The message in itself when we get there. See, saints, the gospel does not allow you and me to be raggedy in our relationship. Look at the next verse. Here it is. Owe no man anything. Is that where we are? Is that where this servant is? And when Paul says owe, he's speaking redemptively and he's speaking spiritually. This is why the next line is an explanation of it. But to do what? Notice what he said. When we don't love, we are debtors. Where there is not a foundation of love, we are debtors because we're going to defraud people because love does not defraud its neighbor. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is not self-centered. Love does not take advantage of people. Am I making some sense? Where there is a missing principle of love, you and I will always be stuck on self, and that means we're taking from everybody else. We're taking from everybody else. But Paul says the solution to not being in debt to God or man is loving. Isn't that what he's saying? To walk in love is to overcome debt. Now let me share with you a framework for forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of faith. Forgiveness is an act of faith. When you forgive somebody, you are forgiving them on the basis of a set of assumptions that you are hoping exist in the context of that relationship. We're getting ready to deal with that. But when you and I are exercising faith, we are walking by love. Because faith only works by what? And therefore, when we walk by love, exercising faith, we are going to do those things that correspond to the nature of faith in that context. If God tells me to forgive my brother, I got to do that by what? Faith. Making the assumption that when I do it, every aspect of that forgiveness process, which we'll deal with today, is able to work itself out. See, this is where Peter got stuck. When he heard the master say, go to him, tell him, work it through, Peter is scratching his head saying, but what if this dude is selfish? What if this dude is like, you know, the Catholic Church where all you got to do is go say confession, do your prayer nodders and prayers, leave out and go right back and do it again. And then come back the next week and do it again. And then come back the next week and do it again. That's not biblical forgiveness. Are you guys hearing what I just stated? That is not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is not the other person having the right to rip you off as soon as they say, will you forgive me? Right. And this is what causes people to struggle with the whole doctrine of forgiveness, because they're worried about being vulnerable to the person they want to forgive. I know that. We'll get there. I got all your questions written down in my notes. Because I've had several people coming to me, Pastor, but what if? That's a part of my message. What if? It's not in your notes, it's in mine. So I'm going to deal with the what ifs in a moment. Well, what Peter saw was that if he didn't have the Lord to explain the doctrine of forgiveness, he would have been stuck with this sense of vulnerability to a process that would have certainly put him in a position to be ripped off. You know how folks will come and they're flippantly saying, I'm sorry. But to say I'm sorry is not the same as to say, forgive me. Are you guys hearing me? So we're getting ready to work a little bit more on this. What Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 13 is that when there is an ethic of love rooted in our new nature, because we're true believers in Christ, we walk by faith. And when we walk by faith, we labor to employ every biblical principle necessary for my walk with God and my walk with one another. Am I making some sense? All right, let's go on then to our second point. Work this through. So under our first point, the kingdom is built and sustained upon the character of forgiveness. Relationships are always about accountability. Without it, abuse and fraud and damage will occur. The third subpoint, the unaccountable servants damages the kingdom's witness. Is that what you were saying? Just want to say that. The unaccountable servant damages the kingdom's what? You know, there's very few things that you and I do that someone does not know you're doing it. And then when we act outwardly in a way that is publicly observed, people are going to see how we behave. If the saints are acting scandalously, unaccountable to one another and God, does that not do damage to the kingdom? The honor and glory and respect of the kingdom of God. Does it not do damage to the family? It does damage all across. And so this is why we read in the book of Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I like this. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 says, and it pleased Darius to set over the whole realm of the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the kingdom. Verse 2. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the what? This is where we have the second in command paradigm all through the analogies. You'll notice that the pagan kings that got raised up, like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like now Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian king Xerxes, he always allowed one of his own Jewish servants to be in second command. Joseph, Daniel now, Nehemiah the cupbearer, and these are types of Jesus Christ who co-reigns with God the Father over the whole world. So Daniel is a type of Christ. Watch this now. And he is actually over all the other princes. Now watch this. That they might give account unto them, and that the kingdom should have no what? Look at that verse again. Over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account unto the three, and the kingdom should have no what? So Daniel has to be the man who enforces what? Accountability. He has to be the man that goes throughout the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and makes sure that he is not being ripped off, right? That's who Jesus is in the kingdom of God. Our great mediator works with us and in us to see to it that we are honest in the kingdom. Am I making some sense? That's why he sends the third person to deal with us. As I said last week, what you guys are learning in Sunday school is called the process of the forgiveness of sins, that we might become true men and women of God. And so we have the issue of, if we're acting wrong, ladies and gentlemen, we are damaging the kingdom of God. Point number two in our outline. The slothful servant is about to lose everything. Do you see it? The slothful servant is about to lose everything. Listen to what the text says in verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be what? And his wife and children and all that he had in payment be made. See, again, the scriptures are very clear that there is a warning about making sure that your relationship with God is authentic. Because if it's not authentic, what you appear to have by way of relationship will be what? Taken away. This is what we call the takeaway principle again. That's Luke 8:16. To him that hath, more shall be given. And to him that hath not, even that which he appears to have, shall be taken away. Here this man is in the master's kingdom with his wife and his children. And I'm getting ready to show you how accountability affects everybody in the family. He's the husband of a wife and children, and his scandalous conduct endangers the whole family. Saints, long ago, we had what was called debtor's prison. Now, if we had debtor's prison today, we'd solve a whole lot of problems. Only problem is there'd be so many people in prison that those of us who are working would have to pay the taxes for those that are in prison, and we'd be broke. But debtor's prison was designed to show you and me that we can't charge up debt irresponsibly and unaccountably and walk around as if that's a dignified, morally right thing to do. You can't rip somebody else off and think you're going to get away with it. Am I making some sense? So the parable is designed to warn of the consequences of being unaccountable to God and unaccountable to the kingdom, and how its impact can cause everybody in the family to suffer. Even now as I am talking, I already know that some of you know this on a very practical level. Is this true? You signed on the dotted line. You said yes to him. And you didn't know that he was an irresponsible man. You signed on the dotted line, and you said yes to her. And the moment you did, her debt became yours, and his debt became hers. And now you are under the burden of the irresponsibility of that other party. That's why before you get married, young people, you got a whole lot of prerequisites to check off. Is he broke? Is he in debt? Does he have $10,000 of credit card debt? Does he have a pattern of irresponsibility when it comes to dealing with money? Can't marry him. Vice versa. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I have stopped many marriages when I started talking about the money issue. And they came to discover that individual has so much debt that the moment that they say yes, that other person now is obligated to pay that debt. Now, such a horrible burden as that only works at the point of redemption, where atonement can pay for that kind of debt. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But it only happens in one place. It don't happen in the marriage. In the gospel, yes. In marriage, no. On a practical level, no. Saints, I'm talking about accountability, and I want to drive it home. I want you to just make sure that you and I understand that under our second point, the slothful servant is about to lose everything. Point A. His sin led to a debt that he cannot what? That's right. You know what Romans 6:23 tells us again? The wages of sin is what? That's exactly right. And remember our master in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, reinforcing what we call the mandate of forgiveness. He says in that model of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we are forgiving our debtors. Right? And the other version of it in the Gospel of Luke is forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. It's a text that mandates forgiveness relative to debt, right? That's the model. That's the point. You and I are debtors. We sin all the time. And the only solution to our sin debt is forgiveness. Is that true? That's what the parable is pressing home. The parable is pressing that truth home. This man owes a debt that he cannot pay. Second subpoint. He's compelled by consequences to do what? Look at what it says in verse 26a. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Do you see it? It's the right attitude. It's the right response. It's the right attitude. It's the right response. Let me work with that for a moment. What he did right there was to demonstrate his awareness of the level of his offense. And he understood on a human level that you just don't rip people off to the level in which he did and then just say, I'm sorry. Stay with me for a moment because I want to make sure this comes home. Because religious folk will continue to defraud people by simply saying, forgive me. But the word of God taught these first century Jews to whom Jesus is teaching that there is such a doctrine called restitution. That when you steal and you defraud and you abuse people's properties, people's rights, you pay it back. Stay with me now. Even if they forgive you, your job is to restore that which you took from them. If you understand the nature of forgiveness as being a bilateral contract. Are you with me? And so, remember our brother Zacchaeus in Luke 19? Happy is all get up that Jesus came to his house. And when Jesus entered into his house, what Zacchaeus did immediately was start talking about how, Lord, now you know, Lord, you know I work for the IRS. You know that. You know everything. I'm living large. But I want you to know I'm paying everybody back. Everything I owe them. Whoever I ripped off, I'm paying back. Stay with me now. I want to show you something here. You know what our master said when he said that? He said, this day is salvation come to your house. Do you understand why he said that? Not because Zacchaeus could rightly pay back his debt of sin, but because his attitude towards ripping people off was authentically expressed by giving back what he took from them fourfold. More than that, he was a child of the Torah, and he knew what Exodus chapter 23 taught. Exodus 23, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7 says, if a thief get caught stealing, he shall pay back fourfold. If a thief get caught stealing, he shall pay back fourfold. You and I are thieves. We steal all the time. If I owe you respect and I don't give it to you, I stole it from you. If I owe you honor and I don't give it to you, I stole it from you. If I owe you attention on any level with regards to the nature and character of our relationship and don't give it to you, I have stolen from you. Watch this now. And if you actually honor our relationship, you have a right to check me on that. Is that right? You can call me to attention if, in fact, I have authentically done it. We'll get to that in a moment. And I am obligated to acknowledge that I ripped you off. And if I have the wherewithal to pay it back, I should pay it back. To affirm the authenticity of the relationship, the value of the relationship. I do not value the relationship if I think I can rip you off and don't make an attempt to pay it back. So this man that's before us is doing what the legal Jew would do, acknowledging that he has committed a horrible crime for which he has gotten caught. And the only thing he could do now is fall before the king and acknowledge the king that he'll pay it back. And when the king hears that, notice what the king does. This is such a powerful, powerful parable. Verse 27 says, then the Lord of that servant was what? Moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him his debt. Do you see? Loosed him and forgave him his debt. Stay there, because this is where we developed the definition of what it means to forgive last week. Remember? To forgive was to lift. To forgive was to carry. To forgive was to carry it away, right? When you forgive someone, you lift that burden of that responsibility of them owing you off their shoulders, right? When you forgive someone, you let them go from up under the weighted conscience obligation to render payment for you. When this man said that he would pay it all back, the king committed what I call an outrageous response. Now, remember, our Lord Jesus is actually teaching Peter something about the nature of the gospel. He's telling Peter, first and foremost, that when people operate irresponsibly in the kingdom, they'll get caught because accountability mandates it. But he's also telling people that God has a way in dealing with people who do the wrong thing by a mechanism by which they can actually solve their debt problem if they follow through with the process. So here what God has done is demonstrated that the king now is responding in an outrageous way of not only saying, okay, good, you can go out and try to pay me back. So now, ladies and gentlemen, would that boy have been able to pay back that $1 billion? He'd have been working all his life. His wife would have been working all her life. The kids would have been working all their life. Now, let me get back to the fundamental principle of forgiveness. Forgiveness is about relationship. See, because God values relationship, he's not going to let his people be in a position where, watch this, the consequences of our actions continue to deteriorate the relationship because he has the resources to solve those problems. If he had let the man do what the man said, pay the debt off, the man probably would have lost his wife and all of his kids would have left him, because they all would have been paying for a debt of a crime he committed. But because God, who is represented by the king, values relationship, what he did was tell the man, don't worry about it this time. Y'all should be shouting right there. You should be shouting right there. Because you see what happened right there was God clean let it go. He clean let it go. He clean let it go. He just let it go. He let it go. See, for me, this destroys this idea that God is a God of a second chance. All right, stay with me. I told you I'm going to crash your paradigms. Right, because it sounds good to be a God of a second chance. But if I screwed up the first time and he gives me a second chance, I'm going to screw up the second time too. I need more than a second chance. I need grace. I need redemption. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need the whole slate removed. I need to be free from the burden of the mess I engaged in before I was called to account. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Second chance is not going to work for me. I am a hell-bound sinner, and by nature, I will mess it up over and over and over and over and over again. I need better than a second chance. I need a new nature. I need better than a second chance. I need a new nature. Are you with me? But the parable is one of the teachings that require serious Christians to sit and learn, listen, work through 4 and 5 propositions with subpoints. We are not soundbite Christians. We are being challenged to learn, are we not? We're not soundbite Christians. Talk to soundbite Christians all the time. All they can handle is a verse here and a little anecdotal story and close out in prayer. They're not really ready to be challenged by the depths of the Word of God and the serious implications that come out of the teaching thereof. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching Peter and all the disciples the nature of the gospel relative to men and women on this premise that God values relationship enough to provide a way of forgiveness by which we can be restored. But as I said earlier, here it is. Forgiveness is just not God willy-nilly letting your stuff go. Forgiveness is also God not automatically forgiving you your sins. Forgiveness also is not God unilaterally forgiving you. Forgiveness is a bilateral relationship by which God does his part and the sinner does his part. Are you guys hearing me? In order for the forgiveness factor to work itself out, certain conditions must be met. That's what this parable is teaching. Can I ask you a question just in case you are struggling? Will anyone be saved who does not believe the gospel? Will anyone be saved who does not believe the gospel? Is the gospel therefore conditional in its proposition? Are you guys hearing me? There is forgiveness with God, but listen to me now. He doesn't automatically pour it on a person because he values relationship. Are you hearing me? He values the relationship between you and him. You got to be honest with God. You got to be real with God. You got to be authentic with God. You don't go to God and just get a ticket of forgiveness and just keep rolling. That's what the parable is about to get at right now. So we see an outrageous act on the part of this slave. An outrageous response on the part of the king, but this outrageous response requires you to hold on because there should be an appropriate response on the part of the servant towards what the king did. But that's not what we see here. So here's the next lesson for us to learn. Even though the king is exercising a prerogative of pardoning this man, because the king values relationship, because the king knows he can't pay. We move then into the exposure of this individual on point number 3. The owner was moved to do more than give a second chance. Why? Subpoint A, because of 3 of the 7 observations of what we learned concerning forgiveness last week. Remember when we looked at the 7 observations of forgiveness last week? I said that they were first, forgiveness is the only way back to God. Is that true? Then I said, secondly, forgiveness exposes our horrible predicament. Is that true? If God doesn't forgive us, our sins are sending us to hell. Now, the last one, which applies here, is point number 7 in the 7 proposals. It teaches us how valuable relationships are to God. Are relationships valuable to God? A master was hanging on the cross in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 34. And you know what he said to his father in one of the 7 last sayings? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was the son doing? Affirming the value of the relationship between God and the sinner, right? Affirming the relationship, the value of the relationship between God and the sinner. So the 3 are very clear. The first one is there's no way back. The king knew that. The king knew he couldn't pay to come back. The second one is the sin that he had committed, the crime was outrageous. The debt was too large. The reason why the king said, I forgive your debt, is because the king values relationship. Watch this. The king said, there are lots of people who are going to be observing this transaction between me and him. And the best way I can serve my kingdom and my community is to give this man the freedom and liberty to walk away from that particular horrendous act. So that the people in the kingdom know the nature of the kingdom and know the nature of the king of the kingdom. Are you ready? Watch this. We have a God who is ready to forgive. We have a God who is ready to forgive. So there'll be others in the kingdom who will see this action between this man who lost $1 billion and they'll say, I only lost 100,000. Man, let me get to the king and ask him for mercy. Let me get to the king and beg for mercy because forgiveness is based on mercy. Is that true? So the parable is designed to shape for us an understanding of the forgiving nature of God and the responsibility of the people in the kingdom to act according to forgiveness. So the 2 subpoints is because of the 7 observations. What I want you to mark here is that when God offers forgiveness of sins to people, God is not first ignorant, is he? God is also not what? Gullible. And God is also not what? I just need to press that home because where you and I don't understand the accountability factor between us and God, we will assume that God is ignorant, that God is gullible, and that God himself is permissive. And that is not biblical forgiveness. Some of us are walking around assuming that God forgives us. And consequently, we are not relating to God properly. We are demanding that he forgives us. We are presuming that he forgives us. But if we know that forgiveness is rooted in mercy, we can never demand God to forgive us. We can never presume that God should forgive us, since mercy is never something God is obligated to do. This is what the parable is about to teach. Are y'all with me still? This is what the parable is about to teach. So then, the subpoint B is, he forgives in order to do what? In order to do what? Reconcile and restore. So now watch this. The object The objective of forgiveness is that the relationship could be restored. Is that what's happening here? And reconciled. And for that relationship to be restored back to a normal process. When you and I sin against God and we go to him legitimately, we confess our sins and we acknowledge our transgression, like Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and God forgives us of our sins and our transgressions, are we not reconciled in our conscience and in our mind? And do we now get to not walk in the forgiveness of sins in a state of restoration and joy and fullness? Isn't that what David was asking for? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Why would he ask that if forgiveness in its dynamics was not conditional? Why would he ask that if forgiveness was not in its dynamics conditional? Why wouldn't he just presume that God must forgive him and he can go on acting like he wants to? Because forgiveness has as its fundamental objective the value of the relationship, the reconciliation of offended parties, and the restoration of the character of that relationship when once the offense is removed. Y'all are hearing me, right? So this takes me back to Psalm 130, verse 4 and 5, where the psalmist, sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, sees the shaft of light piercing within, and he says, "There is forgiveness with you, God, that you might be feared." And then he said, "My soul shall wait on the Lord." You with me right now? Listen to me. Listen to me. The way God works is to make sure you understand the value of the enormous price that was paid to forgive your sins. The way God works is to make sure you understand that he mandates that you have a proper relationship with him. So that even though he has forgiven our sins objectively in Christ, the conscience does not get to enjoy the peace and liberty until we have come to fully understand the grievous nature in which we sin. And see, only God the Holy Ghost knows when we have come to that point of saying, you know what, I'm done with that. So David said, "Restore unto me the joy." The psalmist in Psalm 130 verse 5 said, "I will wait, I will watch for the morning." And the morning here metaphorically is that time when the soul is brought back into right relationship with God conscientiously, so that he knows, she knows, God has actually now lifted that burden off my shoulders. I'm good to go. Only true believers know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're window shopping. Because God has already forgiven true believers in Christ, but the experience of forgiveness when we transgress against him is relative to how much God knows I have actually understood the depth of my sin. God lets you go from certain things, you'll go right back at it. Can I get a witness? All right, point number four. Let's move quickly through this. Point number four. I want to press this home. As we are working through this, the owner was moved to do more than forgive, but we find now in our fourth point here, let me find this in my outline. Our fourth point here, the insane response of what I call an almost forgiven sinner. The insane response of what I call an almost forgiven sinner. You with me? Can you believe what he does? Can you believe what he does? Can you believe he can walk away from a debt of $1 billion, a price that would send him to jail, his wife to jail, and his children to jail forever, and then go out and dog his fellow servants? Can you believe that? Can you believe it? It's irrational, isn't it? But the parable is given by Christ to help Peter understand that God is not gullible, that God is not ignorant, and God is not permissive. The insane response of an almost forgiven sinner. Pastor, how can you be an almost forgiven sinner? By playing church. By being a phony Christian. By being near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. By having the word in your head intellectually, but it not dominating your life. By hearing the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and it not being the foundation upon which you live daily, rejoicing in the goodness of God and the mercy of God in your life, and it not having a transformative effect in your life. How can you be an forgiven sinner? Ask King Agrippa. Remember when Paul preached to King Agrippa in Acts? And King Agrippa said to Paul, "Paul, you have almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Got it? Whole lot of folks in the church. Almost persuaded of the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. How many of you with me right now? I just need to know. I mean, half of you are. Okay, the other half, you sleep. It's a very important doctrine. Our master gave it. He gave it for his disciples to get it. If you're his disciple, you got to get this. The insane response of an almost forgiven sinner. Three sub-points. The owner was to be what? Was he? Stay with me. The owner was, when he brought that boy in, and he exposed that boy to the fact that he saw every one of his sins. We learned that this morning, did we not? God sees all our sin. All our sin. All our sin. When he exposed that boy to all his sin, and he told that boy, "I have forgiven you," wasn't that boy to simply fall on his face and admire God for his forgiveness? Admire God. Admire God. That is one of the meanings of Psalm 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, that you might be held in awe. Held in awe. Held in awe. God is held in awe by those who are sitting there saying, how could it be that a holy, just, righteous God would forgive my sins? I hold him in awe. I hold him in absolute awe. I'm staggered by this God. I'm held in absolute, stunning, staggering awe of this God. How glorious he must be. How glorious he is to me. 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 The sinner. I hold him in absolute awe. Who can forgive sins but God? Are you with me? This is the nature of the gospel. The reason why we preach a Christ-centered, cross-centered theology is to put sinners in the presence of the glory of a God who assumed our nature and died on the cross to show us his glory from the cross, that we might awe in God. That we might awe in God. And don't go from the cross until it's changed you. The owner was to be admired, and then he was to be what? He was to be what? Modeled. 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 Anybody tracking with me right now? Modeled. See, the master forgives that we might be like him. He forgives that we might be like him. Isn't that what the owner said? I forgave you. How is it that you're not forgiving? I forgave you. How is it that you're not forgiving? Implications. The forgiveness of sins is power. The forgiveness of sins is transformative. The forgiveness of sins changes a man's nature and brings him into the likeness of God through Jesus Christ. That's our point for the mandate of forgiveness. If you don't forgive others of your sins, of their sins, you probably haven't been forgiven. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's transformative. It demands that you and I walk in the likeness of Christ. The final one. The owner was to be not only admired and modeled, but to be what? Got it? Obeyed. Subpoint B. The man's repentance and promise was a what? You guys got that? His repentance and promise was a what? Do you know why? Because he went right out and dogged his fellow man. How could you say you're going to pay it back? Do everything necessary to make it right? And then go out. Look at what he did. Would you follow me on this? This is what I call the outrageous response or reaction. Notice what it says. Verse 28. Are you there? But the same servant. See, the author wants you to know we're still dealing with this dude. The hypocrite that came to church, cried and whined about needing to be forgiven of his sin, and walked right out and hung one of the other Christians. Dragged him behind his truck. Skinned him alive. Are you hearing me? Are you guys hearing me? See, Christianity, historically, is guilty of this. Is it guilty? Christianity is guilty of receiving forgiveness of sin from God, going right out and dogging people who are made in God's image like them, and killing them. He took the man and choked him. Did he choke him? Look at this. This is wild. But the same servant went out and found. You know what that means? Hunted him down. Found one of his fellow servants. Hunted him down. I guess this is the way he was going to pay the king back. Which owed him 100 pence. This is what we meant about the outrageous nature of the parable. He owed 1 billion. Guess how much this man owed him? 1 day's wages. See how important grammar is? This is what our master is expressing on. Watch this. A brother or sister may sin against you. 1 day's wages. Your sin against God. Can I keep talking? Can I keep teaching? Your sin against God is massive. Do you see the oxymoronic contrast between God and this servant? See how crazy he is? This is why I call him an almost Christian. Because we're getting ready to find out he's not saved at all. He's not saved at all. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Can I tell you who this guy is right now? The Antichrist. He's the opposite of God. He's the opposite of God. Did God take this man by the throat? No. Did God demand that this man pay him? No. This man saying, you're going to pay me. Verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down on his face and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. See the nature of the parable, how that the parable sets up these models of parallelisms. Here's the parallel between now this one who owes him, showing how he acted when he was before God or the king. And he then totally forgot that just a few days ago, he was just like this man. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison. Until he should do what? Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is where our Lord reinforces what we call the doctrine of forgiveness as a mandate. The doctrine of forgiveness as a mandate. Look, keep that verse up there. Share something with you. When you and I are not operating on the premise of the rules of forgiveness, the only other option is to throw people in prison. You see it? The only other option is to throw them in prison. If you can't let them go, you're going to hold them there. You're going to put them in a holding cell until the day you decide to judge them. You got that? When somebody offends you, I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to put them in jail. Then I'll come at my own time and deal with them. I want them to feel the weight and the burden of the sin that they have committed against me. Are you guys following me? The parable is outrageous in the contradiction and contrast between the king and the servant, isn't it? Outrageous. And I want to make sure you get it, because I know we have the uncanny ability as religious people to leave the service and not make application in our lives. We have the uncanny ability to say, that was a good message, preacher, and not applicate it in our lives. Am I telling the truth? Right. Please understand how important this is, because we're getting ready to deal with now, in a minute, a just outcome. A just outcome. So, in point number 4, the insane response of an almost forgiven sinner is that the owner was to be admired, modeled, and obeyed. The man's repentance and promise was a lie. Proverbs chapter 28, 13. Years ago, I learned this by memory, because many things will come up in your life to teach you the nature of the kingdom authentically. Here's what Proverbs 28, 13 says. Whosoever covereth his sin shall not what? But whosoever confesseth and what? shall have what? Did the man confess his sin? Yes. Did he forsake them? No. He didn't forsake them. How do we know? By the way he treated his neighbor. And notice that the last verse says, only the person that confesses and forsakes will have mercy. Is the man in our account an object of the transformational mercy of God? No. He's an object of mercy offered, but not mercy experienced. Are y'all with me so far? It's very important for you to get this. Very important for you to get this. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Have you all learned that in your own life? But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have what? And the way Scripture works is often the outcome is really the premise. In other words, the outcome is mercy, but really mercy is the premise for confession and forsaking. When God's merciful to you, he will cause you to see your sin. He will cause you to confess your sin. And he will cause you to forsake your sin because he was merciful to you. Am I making sense? Very, very, very important for you to know that. Very important for you to know that. So then under our fourth point and our final subpoint, the takeaway principle is actually employed. Look at verse 30 and 31, verse 31 and 32. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very what? And came and told their Lord all that he had what? See, damaging the kingdom. Damaging the kingdom. What are the fellow servants doing? Praying. Lord, we got this dude in the church. We got this woman in the church that's professing to be a believer, but her conduct is really creating problems. Lord, we got this brother in the church, or a group of people in the church, and their conduct is really creating problems. They're praying to the king, aren't they? They've gone to the king, right? Lord, this is not right. We can't have people in the church who say they are objects of mercy and yet going around being like lawyers and legalists, accusing people and holding people to their sins. You see it. You see it, right? You see it. So as a true believer who knows something about mercy, wouldn't you be praying about an issue like that? Wouldn't you go to the Father about that? Lord, fix that. That ain't right. Fix that. And so our text goes on to tell us. So see, accountability. If I love you and I know you're not acting right, stay with me. Stay with me. If I love you and I know you're not acting right, I'm obligated, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. Pull it up. Show you. Show you. In our Christian culture, we think we're Christian if we just turn our back on it. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Y'all know what that's about. Y'all don't know what that's about. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 17. Thou shalt not hate your brother. See it? Watch this now. Watch it. Watch what he says. In your heart, you shall anywise rebuke him. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see it? And not suffer sin upon him. Whoa. Pastor, do you mean that we are accountable to one another? That's the way I opened the message. Do you see it? Watch this. I can't just, if I care about the kingdom, care about God, care about the character and nature of the kingdom, care about you, want you doing things that are damaging the kingdom and say I love you when I turn my back and just let you keep doing it. Are you with me, saints? Can I do it? Can I do it? Do I love you if I let you wreak that kind of havoc in the church? And we discover you have a pattern of going around talking bad about people, acting a certain way. And one of the sisters don't check you. Or one of the brothers don't check you. Do we love each other? No! No. This is the text where our master gave us Matthew 18:15. When your brother sins against you, you go to him alone. And not with another. Y'all with me for a minute? I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go. But I'm going to make sure you guys understand this second installment of forgiveness. The master didn't say, when your brother sins against you, go tell a whole bunch of other folk in the church what he did. That's what people do when our character is flawed. Go tell them how they said this and said that and did this. And you know what you do when you do that? You set your brother or sister up who is listening to your gossip to sin. You know why? Because you are presuming that they are going to agree with you because you want somebody's ear. And 9 times out of 10, they're going to agree with you. Can I tell you why? Moral ambivalence. When we don't understand that we are all obligated to walk right before God, I might be inclined to go, yeah, get up, girl, get up, man, yeah. You have just caused me to stumble. When you marshal 2 or 3 people together to agree with you over something that wasn't meant to be public. Can I talk for a little bit longer? Because this is the way the old school used to teach. We don't read our Bibles anymore. The only teaching you're going to get is on Sunday. You don't read your Bible. But our Lord is coming from this text saying, when your brother sins against you, you have enough accountable love towards him to go to him to talk to him alone. And if he does not hear you, then you go get somebody else. Listen to me. That's rational, reasonable, objective, and not crazy. They suborned 2 or 3 witnesses to accuse my master and kill him. You can always find somebody to agree with you in the church who are unprincipled in the rules of objectivity discerning the facts. You can always create a witch hunt with your little group of people and make the other person bad, where we don't have the character and fortitude to say, now, sister, did you go to her? Because right now you're actually transgressing the rule, because I shouldn't even know about it, because you're tainting my conscience by something you're saying about somebody else. And you're causing me to struggle, because I love you, but I'm just about to rebuke you for not going to her. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Moreover, if your brother trespasses against you, you go tell him his fault alone between you and him. You know the role that you're playing there when you actually do that? You're walking in love because you value the relationship, and you are being a tool of the Holy Ghost if, in fact, that was an authentic, legitimate, concrete transgression. That phrase there, tell him his fault, is the term or the verb that we use in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, when it says, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin. How does the Holy Spirit work? Frequently, through your brother or sister, if they factually care about you enough to tell you when you're wrong. And do you notice what the text just said? If they hear you, you have won them. Does God value the relationship? You have won them. That term won there is the word, or gain won is the word that's used largely by the Apostle Paul about winning lost sinners to Christ. It's amazing. You and I have to work every day according to the ethic of the gospel to win one another. Because we can lose one another by bad morals and bad ethics. We can be divided and destroyed and damage the character and nature of the kingdom by not walking in the principles of forgiveness. Are y'all with me? Are you with me? This is so very important for us to get. Because our churches are easily capable of defaulting to religion, even when we are orthodox. Even when we have the gospel. We will quickly play church. Point number 5. Well, let me finish with point number 4. And then I'm quickly going to go through 5 because I think 5 is so obvious to me, but it won't be obvious to you. Point number 4 says in verse 32, Then the Lord, after that he had called this man, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you every bit of your debt because you desired me of it. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Hear the parallelisms. Even as I had pity on you. See the parallels? God has mercy on you, you show mercy. That's what I meant by forgiveness is the consequence of pity. Mercy. It's not a mandate. Verse 34. And his Lord was what? Angry. You know what we call this? Back to square one. We're back to square one. Was he angry at the first? We're back to square one. Back to square one. You know what has just occurred? And this is just the irony of the parable. Every aspect of the presumed forgiveness was removed. We have just reversed the whole thing by this man's lack of understanding the nature of forgiveness. He appeared to be forgiven. He appeared to be free. He appeared to be without debt. He appeared to be let go. But in fact, he was not forgiven. In fact, he was not free of his debt. In fact, he was not let go. And everything that the king stated that he was going to do the first time, he's actually doing it now. Do you guys see that? In other words, this man never actually experienced the forgiveness of sins. He's on his way to hell. Do you see it? There are a whole lot of almost forgiven sinners.